the Lord Jesus Christ by means of... In verse 9, you have it up here on the overhead. We already handed that out to you last week, and Hebrew people can share one of these, as we have one copy of the Hebrew text there. We're still in this verse this week. You have it in on the overhead. Please, could the evil of wicked ones cease and thoroughly establish the righteous? And the righteous God is testing hearts and kidneys. Last week we dealt with hearts, but especially kidneys. Talked about that manonym, that figure of speech, and what it meant, mainly the motives of desire. And today we're not finished with this concept and the last part of it in that verse 7-9. And the righteous God is testing hearts and kidneys. Today we're dealing with this word testing and how God tests His believers. Brock, please put your video game away. I know what it is, Brock. This word for testing that we're translating as testing is bachan in Hebrew. Bachan, obviously I think that the best way that we could translate this is by translating it testing. There are synonyms of this word that we will translate as try. Brock, please put the video game away, alright? I'm just testing you, Brock. You're just the object lesson for this evening. We have synonyms that we can translate as try or examine, maybe analyze. If we were to look at older words that maybe the King James would use, prove would be one. That was its older meaning, not to give evidence, though that was around as well at the time, but to put something to the test for the sake of approving it. And when we have in our English the word approve, it comes from this word prove. So we will see some verses tonight, because we're going to look at a number of them on this concept, that will talk about examine, prove, test, try, and they'll be used with this word, bachan, the word that we're translating as test. But we're not looking at all of the places where the concept happens, where we see the concept. To do that, we would have to look at all of those synonyms and look at all of their uses and then go to the New Testament and look at words like dokimazo, which is to test, put to the test with a view to approval. We're not doing that tonight. We're, if you want to call it this, this is the doctrine of bachan. We're just looking at this Hebrew word, but understand that that's part of a bigger concept. So we're talking about God testing. There are other places. We're not going to look at every place where bachan is used. Sometimes Malachi, for instance, in I believe it's 3:10, God will say, do this, bachan, to me. Test me and see if I don't open the windows of heaven for you. And in the same book, God has a problem with people bachaning Him. He said, you've tested me. You've put me to the test. This is the idea where the Lord quotes from the Old Covenant Scriptures when He was tempted from Satan's vantage point, but from God's viewpoint, he was tested. And he said, it is written, you shall not test, literally test out, in the Greek at least, the Lord your God. So, it's used in other ways than the way that we're looking at it today. Our verse is leading us. Our verse is talking about God testing hearts and kidneys. Or testing minds, reasonings, thought patterns, frames of reference, mindsets, affections, emotions, consciences, memories, motives, and desires. God is testing these, and so we're looking at not all of those places where, say, humans test God either rightly, as he told them to in Malachi, or wrongly when they should not have done so, or, say, in Genesis, when, this is the word used, bachan, when Joseph is not yet disclosed to his brothers his identity, but he has said, in this you shall be tested. And he sends them back. He keeps his one brother, their one brother, and sends them back to bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, to him. He's going to, at least this is the ploy, he knows that they who they are, but he's saying, in this you will be tested, whether you are spies or not. We're not dealing with times like that, where men are testing other humans. So we're not looking at men testing God rightly, men testing God wrongly, or men testing other humans. We're looking at the concept of God testing us. God testing humans, sometimes it's both, believers and unbelievers, but of course we're most interested in God's testing us as believers. And so these are the references, we're going to look at many of them, if not all of them, that deal with this idea of God testing us with the use of the word bachan. Okay? So let's do that. And on the way, as we look at these verses, you see their context, and I explain some things to you about them, you will be enabled to learn a lot about this subject. First place we want to go, and this is in canonical order. If there's any order here, and there is, I've arranged it in the order that you encounter it in the Old Testament. So let's go to 1 Chronicles. First time you see it in this relationship. The last chapter of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29:17. David is the one speaking. He is speaking to God. 1 Chronicles 29:17. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Okay? He says, I know this about you, God. You test the heart. Bachan. And once you test it, when you find uprightness there, you have pleasure in uprightness. Let's correct something that can be thought. I've met people who do think such. When you're a believer, that doesn't mean that you're automatically pleasing to God. You are accepted to God. That acceptance is unconditional. You are unconditionally accepted by God. You're accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. So you're always accepted. That's not the same thing as always being pleasing. If there is not uprightness in the heart, there's not a heart uprightness that doesn't please God. And Ephesians says that we should be growing in our understanding so that we would know how to please God. That means that I might not know how to, that is, do something called pleasing God. One of the things that the Scripture says pleases God is right here when David tells us that he takes pleasure or has pleasure in uprightness. So he tests the heart, he finds uprightness there, and he is pleased at such. Let's go to Job next. This first reference from Job, I'm just taking you here to show you what the second reference in Job will refer to. Job 12:11. Job speaking. Does not the ear test words, and the mouth taste its food? That is, when you present a certain view to us, you defend your position. Doesn't the person who's hearing it, the ear put for the person in his mind, test those words that your position is couched in? Yeah, the ear tests words. That's the first of our references in Job. Go to the next one, though, to Job 34 and verse 3. This is not Job speaking. Now, this is Elihu speaking. 34:3. Let's start at 2. Elihu, even 1. Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food." He's quoting Job. He is using Job's words, actually, against him. Because what Job was saying in chapter 12 was incorrect. Not all of what he was saying in chapter 12. There's a good portion of chapter 12 that there's a bright spot in Job's speaking. But the gist of what he's saying this for a different reason. And now Elihu, who is speaking for God, representing the view of God, is now kind of using that against him. Alright? When you test words, so that we have an idea of what God is doing when he tests man, you analyze what's said, right? You ruminate on what you're hearing so as to evaluate whether this is right or wrong. This usage of Bachan, then, helps us understand what God's doing when He does it toward us. He is evaluating. There is coming a day that we could call the evaluation. That's when the whole of our lives are evaluated at a time called the Bema. I was thinking about this today. I'll do this very quickly. Merciless people, I don't want your Bema. I really don't want your Bema. What that's going to look like, because it's going to look like no mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know that I want my Bema, but I don't want that Bema either. The kind that has been the culmination of a merciless life. Well, that's the evaluation. And at that time, at the judgment dais of the Christ, all of those inner thoughts and motives and power sources from which you could work even for God, and whether it was done in love or not, will be manifested as God evaluates that life. If we think now of evaluation, Look at same chapter, but verses 34 through 37. So chapter 34, verses 34 through 37. Elihu is still speaking. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried. That's our word. That's our word, Bachan. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. Yes, they were. Yes, they were. He reverted back into the flesh as he emotionally responded to trials or problems that were now placed upon his life, and he spoke out of that source that he was not accustomed to speaking from in the past. In this he did speak or answer like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps among men and multiplies his words against God. Let's go to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5. You'll see it two times here. This is why you bring your Bibles, even though we translate, right? Certain messages you cannot do without this kind of thing, where you just go from verse to verse. It is the categorical approach to the study of the Scripture, and it is indispensable, should we know it. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5. Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test, Bachan, the sons of men. Verse 5, Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Question. Are you the biblicist enough to believe 11:5b? But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. I know it's not the sentimentalist's way of viewing God, but it's written right there. All right, in the A part of 5, Yahweh tests the righteous. Now watch this. He already sees them as righteous. He already knows they're righteous, but he tests them anyway. Really, testing. It's not for God. He knows everything, right? So he's not really like testing to find something out. One thing that, if I were to ask you, what's something that God can't do? You might say, lie, because the Scripture says that straight out. God, in Hebrews, God who cannot lie. Or, in Titus, same thing, God who cannot lie. Here's something else God can't do. Learn. It's impossible. He knows everything. There's nothing that He doesn't know that He can learn. If He could learn, then He wouldn't be omniscient before He learned that, right? But He is omniscient. So why does He test? There are guys like Peter who say things like, if all deny you, I will never deny you. And I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you. God knows that that's not really true. Peter doesn't know that that's not really true. Peter is not lying. He's not consciously telling Jesus something that he knows isn't true. Let's give him credit for this. He's not a prevaricator. He's not dealing in falsehood here. But he doesn't know himself like God knows him. So God will put him into a situation wherein he will be tested, and what he's really made of will come out and be evident now to Peter as well. So God's testing the righteous. Peter is one of the righteous. And he's going to be tested so that he can know himself and become an experience in imparted righteousness, in practicality, more righteous than he was before. God is testing the righteous, or he puts certain things into life. He builds certain circumstances into our lives. They're not the same things, because we're not all the same. He tailor makes the whole of his plan for that individual soul. Only God could do this. This is actually something that, in my thought, this is like what David says, I don't entertain myself with things too high for me. This is too big for me to think about how he puts this person in the life of that person, and that means that this person is part of this person, the plan of God for that person's life, and vice versa, and yet he's got this personalized thing that he's doing with each of them, and as you just begin to grow those numbers and multiply, it just gets more like, how is he doing this all at the same time? God is just absolutely fantastic. But he's doing that in a very individualized kind of plan, a very personal orchestration of situations and circumstances. Some of the things that he's doing that with are, by divine design, they are designated tests. That is, you're going to go through this thing, you maybe never thought you would go through anything like this. Maybe because you never thought about it. Maybe because you thought about it and said, this will never happen to me. You'll go through these things. And God has designed them for tests to show you what you're really made of. Go to 17:3. Psalm 17:3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. There's one of our synonyms. The first part of the verse, you have tested my heart. That's bachan. That's our word. But then tried. You have tried me and have found nothing. That is a different word, but the same concept. 26:2. Psalm 26:2. Here it is translated, examine. It's the first word that we encounter. Examine me, O Yahweh, and prove me. There's another word, synonym, same idea, but different word. Try, another synonym, but a different word. My mind and my heart, that is my kidneys and my heart. As we saw in the verse that we're taking our lead from, where we springboard from. The righteous God is testing hearts and kidneys. Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 66, 10 through 12. For you, O God, have tested us. Now, here's one of the reasons that we get tested. You have refined us as silver is refined. That is, you've so heated up our lives like you heat up silver. Where do you go to even see this done anymore? Maybe, I don't know, honestly, but maybe if you went to that old Bedford Village or something, or you went to one of these, Revolutionary War time period places in Virginia or something, I don't know. You can see I'm real up on these kind of things. But if you went to one of those places, maybe you would see a silversmith ploying his trade. And he's heating this silver up to the point where it's liquid. It's liquefied. It's gotten hot enough that the solid became a liquid. You've got liquid silver there in this vessel. And the impurity or the dross is rising to the surface. And as he sees these black spots on the top of this, glowing, shining liquid, this silvery liquid, he's skimming off that black. He's skimming off the impurity. All right, so God has tested us. He's doing this Bachan action. Why is he doing it? To refine us, that is, to get rid of these impurities, just like a silversmith will do it with silver. This is a big part of why you go through things that you ask God, why am I going through this? It's because you're not going to do this on your own. Or you know that this is right. You know that you can recognize these things as impurities just as I do. But you're not doing this on your own initiative. Let me help you, God says. And He puts you into a fired situation. Maybe you got fired. Maybe that's your situation. But I'm talking about the metaphor of the fire that's under the pot. It's liquefying that silver and bringing the dross to the top. He brings the dross to the top of your life by testing. This is what He did with Peter. That dross was way down the bottom of Peter's consciousness, buried. He was not even aware of it. Put him in this situation, the dross came up. Peter is now aware of it. And here's the other thing about it. You don't have to tell Peter. You don't have to go up. You don't have to rebuke him. You don't have to tell him about himself. You don't have to do that. Peter, nobody tells him. He goes out and weeps bitterly because he saw the dross come up. I'm not saying that you should never tell anyone about things in their lives. I'm just saying that in this situation, be discerning. Peter doesn't need you to tell him that. Be discerning. Most of the time people know. Because what God does brings it to the forefront, makes it inescapable. You have to see it. You failed, didn't you? There it is, it's right in front of your face. Your failure is right in front of your face. Some set of circumstances made that failure rise to the top so that you can see it now. Now you can skim off this impurity and you will be refined. It's a good thing that you went through that. That means, are we willing to press it? Are we courageous enough to push this? Answer is yes. We're going to push it and say, are you saying then, Timothy, are you saying that spiritual failure, because we're talking about spiritual things, are you saying that spiritual failure is a good thing? Not the failure itself, but sometimes that's the best thing that could ever happen to you. That you fail. You fall flat on your face because think about what Peter would have looked like if he had not failed. he would probably judge all of the others. If he stayed with Jesus, if he were John, and he went right up to the cross and stayed there and went right into the court, not just the courtyard outside where the fire was, but fire. That fire that was in that courtyard, that refined Peter. He's coming and warming himself around the fire. Yeah, you think you're warming yourself around the fire, Peter. God is refining you around that fire. Because some little girl, I don't think of the girl like, you know, a woman. Neither do I think of her like a very little child. I think like, you know, someone who's old enough to work and be responsible. Someone who's got some responsibility there, but the wording makes it as young woman. I'm thinking like Rachel, alright? Okay, now here's Peter, right? This doesn't actually work a lot of times, but working hard does not necessarily make you muscular. But in the time that Peter lived, it was the best way that that happened. All right, that was the closest thing you had to weightlifting. Being a fisherman, it was very selective. You know, you didn't push a lot, but pulling muscles like lats and biceps and things like, you know, pull these nets out of the sea, you know. Here's this guy, Peter, who may have been bigger than most. He was definitely considerably older than her. You know, someone, I'm sure, of a different spiritual character than our beloved Rachel, but somebody about that age comes in and doesn't even accuse. Just says, weren't you with them? And he gets terror-stricken in his heart over it. Just absolutely fear-ridden. You didn't think that was in you. You were ready. Aren't you the guy that was ready to go to prison and death like a few hours ago? You didn't know anything about this, did you? You didn't know that aspect of Peter. Did you, Peter? And this fire and what went on around that fire brought up dross so that he can see it. And don't you think he went away thinking, I'll never do this again. I will never do this again. He probably thinks, I'll never do this again because I'll never have a chance to do this again because they're crucifying him in the morning. But if he didn't do that, if that didn't happen to Peter, and all of the others scattered, as it was predicted, what do you think Peter would be like toward those others? He wouldn't be the man of mercy that he is in the New Testament. He would be a judge. He would be like the first Christian Pharisee. He's the one who was true. All these others, you know, if all of them leave you, he was probably voting for himself in those arguments about who was the greatest, you know? I mean, certainly it's down to three. I mean, Peter, James, and John get privy to things that the others aren't. And Peter could say, I'm one of those. I'm one of what the Bible scholars of the 20th, 21st century will call the inner circle. I'm one of those. Now, out of these two guys, I'm looking at John and James, and I mean, there's just really no contest here, right? I mean, these guys, I could see them leaving Jesus. I won't leave him. Not only will you leave him, you're going to do something that none of the others did. Deny him three times in a few hours. That, I submit to you, was one of the best things that could have ever happened to Peter. It made him a grace man. It made him a mercy dispenser. It taught him lessons of patience, long-suffering. He saw it because he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So these tests, in verse 10 are serving the divine purpose of refining us. Now, look at verses 11 and 12 in the context. How does he do it? What's the refining process look like? Well, you brought us into the net. In other words, I was trapped in something I didn't want to be a part of. You laid affliction on our backs. Who is you? God is you. Stand up, prop up the prosperity gospel again and slap it around. All right? God put affliction on me. God did it. And God did it so that He could refine me. You have caused men to ride over our heads in verse 12. Now, nobody literally did this, okay? Don't feel like you're betraying the Bible if you don't take this literally. It did not literally happen that anybody rode horses or chariots or something over their heads. It's a figure. It particularly when you find it in the Psalms, it's poetical. It's the poetic literature, some of it, of the Old Testament. He's saying, basically, you put us in this very depressed situation. And I want to put my head here on this platform, but that's too high. Nobody jumps the platform to ride over your head. You know, it's my head is on the ground. The highest part of me is on the floor. And they're, in our time, they're running over me with cars. Right over my head. Men. You cause men to ride over our heads. That is, you put me in situations where other human beings humiliated me and I couldn't do anything about it. You know, I was hit by a car a truck when I was 4 years old. Don't ever play this game. Any of you kids? Don't ever play this game. Let me tell you. I was at the service station, gas station, back when they pumped your gas, and busy street, and I was with my cousin and my aunt, and I thought, I'll play this game. I'll close my eyes and try to find my cousin. And his name was Tommy. And I was going around, Tommy! And the first thing I know, I got hit by this bakery truck. First thing I felt was like, Tommy, and I stepped off, and I get BAM! On the back, and I went, this bakery truck went over me. Not the wheels, but like, I remember, the only thing I remember about it is going like this, and seeing the bumper of the car, of the truck going over my head. I did something dumb to do that, to make that happen. People do stuff that's dumb. And God said, yeah, this is really dumb. But I'm going to allow men to drive over your head. I'm going to allow men. That was a really bad year. My dad died that year. Just before my dad died, the same year, my grandmother got out of the car. I jumped up in the front seat. She did one of those Bruce jobs in closing the door where Bruce can't ever close my door all the way. And it just kind of goes, you know, and I got in and jumped up from the back seat and I leaned out like this and the door opened as it was dry and they cindered the road and bam, as I was bouncing. That happened at 4. Same year, went down into the cellar and was sitting on a chair and just for no reason, all these shelves that were above me that had glass bottles on them just broke one and down on my head. 4 was a bad year. But so, and now I'm realizing what it's for. To give you all pleasure like this as you laugh at my affliction. Alright. The idea is that God is going to say, I'm going to put you in a situation where you can't do anything about it, and humans are going to have the upper hand. Humans that don't like you. Humans that have got you in a corner. They've got you and you're bound and you can't do anything about it. And they are abusing you in it. We went through fire and through water. Two figures of talking about different kinds of afflictions. but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. In other words, the dross was gone. You're now refined. There's nothing in the way anymore that you can just experience these blessings of God. But the refining process has to happen, and that refining process is by God laying affliction on your back many times through humans. As you turn to Psalm 81 and verse 7, let me talk a little bit about that. That's one of the kinds of tests that you will encounter if you are tested. The human test. The people test. There's the social test. There's the financial test. There's the marriage test. There's the friends test. You ever hear that old hymn? You know, I think it's take it to the Lord in prayer. Spend any time in the Baptist church, you've heard that hymn, probably sung it many times. One of the lines is, do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. What kind of friends are this? These are my friends? They despise me. My friends despise me and forsake me. That can happen. It sounds contradictory, it sounds crazy, but that can happen. People that you did think were your friends now despise you. It's a test. It's part of the people test. There's the marriage test. There's the exigency test, if I can just call it like that. That's that plethora of, you know, undefined, uncategorized everything that comes by way of adversity. That's got to be subsumed that way. And you go through it. Will and Danny live kind of cat a corner to a house that I used to live at. Telling Will the other day, I was talking to him, I said, that house over there, that house was my fast track. Because that's where I lived when I first came here. Horrid things went on in that house. Awful. When I lived in that house, that time period when I lived in that house was God's booster rocket to you know, make maturity happen real fast. I told him, I said, I remember Matt McKelvey moved me into that house. He and his brothers, when Matt was 14 years old. And trial, testing, problem, distress, adversity, hardship, hardness. Psalm 81:7 is where I've had you turn. Let's look at it. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. God speaking, of course. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament at the waters of Meribah? They were in the desert, and they didn't have any water. And they start thinking, God doesn't care, and He's going to let us die of thirst out here. And they complained against Him, and they attacked their spiritual authority that was visible, Moses. And you failed the test. What was that test? What kind of test was that? Provision test. Alright? Material necessity test. You're not going to have what you really need. You'll have it before you like needed in the sense of that, well, you're going to die without this. You'll have it. Will you trust me is the question behind this test. Will you trust me when it doesn't look like I'm coming through for you? Will you believe or will you bail on me? Will you know my character, say, God can only be God. He can't be otherwise. He loves me. He's giving me mercy here. Or will you fail this provision test? You don't have the water that you need. We would put it like this. You don't have the money that you need. Because for us, in a monetary society, money buys you water. Money buys you food. Money gets you, money answers most of the material problems and the questions that you have. Will you love me when I don't answer your prayer on your schedule? That's the test of Meribah. Psalm 139, verse 23. Here it will be translated, try. It's still Bachan, but it's translated, try. 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. That is, He already knows. But the idea is, test me to show what kind of things will make me worry in distrust of you. Bring my anxieties up to the surface so that I can skim them off. To Proverbs 17:3. This is just the fact of it here. Proverbs 17:3 of this divine testing. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But Yahweh tests the hearts. He doesn't care about silver. He's apathetic about gold. He cares about your heart. So He tests it. To Jeremiah chapter 6. And I have a note here to myself. FF, period. That means, and following. Jeremiah 6, 27 FF. God saying to Jeremiah, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. Jeremiah was a test. We could call it the prophet test. Without prophets, we could call it the Word of God test, because that's what they delivered. If we want to stick to the human element in it, the pastor test. I test you all the time, without trying. Jeremiah's not trying. He's just doing what God wants him to do. And it tests where people are at. Look at and following. They're all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers, bronze and iron. They're all corrupters. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. For the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver, because Yahweh has rejected them. You're seeing that this Bachan is often used, even if it's a metaphor like it is here, with the idea of testing metals. Here he's saying, now God knows this, right? Just like I said, God tests the righteous. They're already righteous and He already knows it. But He's going to test them that they might be more so. Here, it's the other way around. These guys are wicked, and He already knows it. So He's going to have a man be the kind of the visible target. He's going to have that man be the point man for the testing program. His name's Jeremiah. This man and what he says and does and acts like is going to be a test. Jeremiah 9:7. Jeremiah talks about this a lot. Bachan is used often in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9:7. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, that is Bachan. And for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Thus the divine program is testing. Jeremiah 11:20. But, O Yahweh of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, literally the kidneys and the heart, Let me see your vengeance on them. Do you see the fact of it? That God is testing such. Jeremiah 12:3. But you, O Yahweh, know me. You have seen me and you have tested, Bachan, my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. This kind of imprecatory prayer, right in the context of test my heart. Your average Christian would say, he's wrong because he's praying like that. Jeremiah is saying, I'm praying like this and inviting you to test my heart at the same time, God. Not really even inviting you to test it, but acknowledging the fact that you have tested it. You know me. And then he prays this thing. Jeremiah 17:10. This is another fact of it verse. Jeremiah 17:10. God speaking. I, Yahweh, search the heart, test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That is true today, because as we saw last week, this is coupled with Revelation 2:23, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the Yahweh in the New Testament, who's doing this very thing. So he's still giving according to the fruit of your doings, according to your ways. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. But, O Yahweh of hosts, you who test, Bachan, the righteous, and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Once again, he already sees them as righteous, but he tests them. And into Ezekiel, this one is particularly instructive. Ezekiel 21, verses, at least begin at verse 8, we'll probably go to about 13. Ezekiel 21, 8. Again, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of Man. By the way, every time that Ezekiel is called Son of Man, the word Son is different, and the word Man is different. From Daniel 9, when the Messiah is called the Son of Man. What looks in this as the same term to you is absolutely different. There's nothing in common with those two terms, but there's no other way to render it in English. Really, it's hard to render either one of them any other way. Son of Man, prophesy and say, Thus says Yahweh, say, A sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. Polished to flash like lightning. Do you see what God's saying here? He's saying, there's a sword. It's circumstances. It's coming after you. A, it's from God. Don't go around and like just every time. Don't flippantly do this. Don't do this without thought. Anything that's hard, the devil's a liar. How do you know that's the devil? How do you know that that's a satanic attack against you? How do you know that that's not God with a divine sword in heaven sharpening it on a wheel? A, it's of God. B, what's sharpening it for? Well, in the metaphor, in the figure, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. That is, that it would be efficient, that it would work, that you would feel the sharpness of this thing. Polished to flash like lightning. So that it's fearful. So that when you see it, that gleam off of that, the dramatic, so that you are afraid of it. So that you see what's coming, and when it hits, it really hurts. Should we then make mirth? No. It despises the scepter of my son, as all would. That is, if you had the piece of wood, you had a 2x4. Well, no, here you go. The wood's right in front of me. Wood is everywhere. I have a broadsword. I have a, what in Greek would be called a rhomphia. And with power, and it's very sharp, I hit into this like a baseball swing, into this little lectern thing here. It's going to cut right through that wood, shatter that wood. It's not like, this is a kind of rickety little thing, isn't it? I always have to hammer the nails in again, because the nails stick out. And there's a little wedge under there, because if that wedge weren't nailed into there, it would be rocking like this the whole time. And before I found out it was Leslie, before it was veneered like this, it really looked kind of rough and rugged, you know. It's just like a, you know, really like, that's where, couldn't you find a better lectern than that, Timothy? Couldn't you find, nothing better than that? What if it's not the homely, you know, little podium? What if it's a polished and carved and jewel-bedecked scepter that a king holds just to show that he's a king? My sword despises the wood of that scepter the same way it despises the wood of your unstable little lectern. What is the scepter of my son? This is the line that the Lord Jesus Christ will come from. There is a scepter that belongs to God's son, Shiloh, ultimately. But right now, in this time period, there's somebody else who is holding that scepter, who is also in the line of Judah. When I, you know, at the wheel, when I sharpen this divine sword of testing, and when I polish it so that you see it coming and get anxious about it, when I actually use it, it won't matter that you're the king or that you're the peasant who's begging on the street. When I go after a king, it works. This is sharpened, it's polished, despises any wood, and he has given it to be polished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Divine sword given to a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Take that and smite my people with it. There's the men running over our heads again. Not just any men. Wicked men. Evil men. And I'm powerless. I'm impotent to do this. It's divine discipline in this case. This tells us that God has not just one thing that He's doing behind any given divine activity. This is discipline. It's also a test. Verse 12, "Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people, therefore strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? And the scepter shall be no more, says the Lord Yahweh." This, in this case, military defeat and deportation to another country. What if the United States someday, because I just say it not because the United States is anything, I'm saying it because we live here. What if the United States was vanquished, was overtaken by some foreign power somewhere? And it doesn't have to be anybody that you would think. It doesn't have to be anybody strong. If God's behind it, if we got invaded by Luxembourg, if God's behind it, God and Luxembourg is far more than the United States of America. And what if you were taken, what if you were subjugated, what if you were enslaved, what if it was that was a Muslim country? And what if it was now illegal for you to be a Christian? You would be tested, wouldn't you? For that matter, everything in your life is a test, even if it's not divinely designed to be such. Let's say God did not divinely design this to be a test, but you happen to come to church on a Wednesday night, and this brother doesn't really acknowledge you when you speak to him. God didn't do it, but it tests where your heart is at, doesn't it? It tests how you'll respond to that brother. It tests your self-orientation or your humility. It tests you where you're at. And it wasn't designed as a test, but it tested you. How much more when it is designed as a test? We have one more place to look at and two more minutes to do it, according to the divine, propriety on the wall. That one's so wrong. Zechariah 13. It's our last one. Zechariah 13. The beginning of this will be familiar to you, even if you're not very Old Testament savvy. You'll hear this. This will ring familiar. Zechariah 13, beginning at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says Yahweh of hosts. That's God the Son. That is God's shepherd, his companion. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hands against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says Yahweh, 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Watch this. I will bring the third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and bachan, test them as gold is bachan tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, Yahweh is my God. I'm here. You are too, right? Consciously, right? Matthew? No problem with this one, but consciously, right? You came here today to say, you are my God. That's why you came, right? That's what you sang, right? I'm not angry at all. But why am I the only one that gets on my knees when it says, I came to bow down to you? We all came to bow down to everyone. How come nobody's bowed down then? I came to say, you are my God. This, each one will say, consciously, they're purposing to do it, Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is my God. You can say that too. Yahweh is our God. But boy, to get there, you had these tests that look like 2/3 of us didn't make it through this test. That tells me that the tests of God are not for the faint of heart. The tests of God sometimes strike you to your core. the tests of God the best thing for you, or else God wouldn't do it, is that you be shivered to the bone. Now, when that happens, no one understand that it's not hate, it's love. No one understand that God is working with you. No one understand that this is one of the best things that could happen to me. No one understand that this may be that I'm the Peter of this test, and God is allowing Satan to shake me. Simon, Simon. How many times does God, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the days of His flesh, how many times does He speak to people? Two times, says their name. Martha, Martha. You are troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Saul. Saul, why do you persecute me? Simon, Simon. Satan has desired to have you, that he would sift you as wheat. I know when I've talked about this before, I talked about it like this, but when we were kids, I don't know why this was so fun, but we used to have these things with a handle on it that your mother would have in the kitchen. I don't know if they're still so archaic as they looked back in the 60s when I was a little kid. But she would put flour in it and go like this with it, and that would make the insides of this thing turn like this. It's a sifter, okay? And we would get that. Mom, can we use the sifter? And we'd go, and I don't know why they let you do this either, but you take the sifter and you go and put all this dirt in the sifter, and you go like this, and all of the rocks stay in the sifter, and the real, you know, the fine dirt comes through the sifter. Now, picture yourself, you're Simon. Satan has asked for the kitchen sifter from the father, not the mother. And you expect the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are of a certain ilk, to say, absolutely not, get behind me, Satan. But instead, he says, go ahead, only don't touch his life. And it was a day like any other day. You didn't expect anything different. But today, you, as you woke up, dirt under your feet, like every other day, the dirt started moving, like, and the earth started disappearing. You know, you were in the sifter. If you could physically be put into a sifter like that, or the way they did it when the Bible was written, big thing like this, with small holes at the bottom, and shake it like this, or put it between two people. Two people have it, and we go like this together with it. And this, the whole of the contents is just being shaken and agitated, troubled, knocked back and forth. The Lord didn't say, but I didn't allow that. The Lord said, but I have prayed for you. Now really, isn't that enough? Isn't it enough to know that whatever I have to go through, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for me. Yes, it is enough. I can go through anything now. If I know that, I know that one whose prayers are never left unanswered has prayed for me the perfect requests of the Father, then I am in the perfect will of God here in the sifter. And I can stand. I don't ever have to fall in that sifter. Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. In other words, that you wouldn't stop believing that the devil can't use this thing in your life to make you abandon ship. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.